hearts and lives and to his glory. Please follow along with the outline of today's sermon that's in the bulletin of Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. We remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In Luke verse 11, provides us two specific reasons why Jesus gave this parable of the minas at this time in his journey to Jerusalem. First, if you look at verse 11, because Jesus was near Jerusalem. And second, because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. These two reasons are tied together, for the disciples continued to falsely think that once Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he would be crowned the king of the Jews and he would overthrow the Roman government that was presently ruling over them. That is, since Jesus is near Jerusalem, the kingdom of God would appear immediately as an earthly kingdom at that time. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that the kingdom of God will someday come in its fullness, but not immediately. We have seen this earlier in Luke in chapter 17, verse 20, where Jesus was specifically asked when the kingdom of God would come. And his response was that there is a sense in which the kingdom of God was presently in their midst because Jesus was in their presence in Luke chapter 17, verse 21. And there is also a sense in which the kingdom of God will not fully arrive until Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to judge the living and the dead in the final judgment at his second coming. And that judgment day will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Luke chapter 17, 26 to 29. But Jesus was clear to them that he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke chapter 17, verse 25. Now in our text in Luke 19, verse 11, Jesus is near to Jerusalem to suffer many things and to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21. To be the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. So the complete consummation and fulfillment of the kingdom of God awaits Jesus' second coming, which we are waiting for right now. We don't know when Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, as lightning flashes from one end of the heavens to the other. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Luke 17:24. We don't know when that will be. Could be today. So Jesus provides this parable of the minas to stress two things to us: the delayed fulfillment of the kingdom of God, and what Jesus expects of each one of us who name the name of Christ and believe in him. What he expects of us during this period of delay from his first coming to his second coming. First point in the sermon today is working for the master. Working for the master. Consider the servants here in verses 12 and 13. In the parable of the minas, Jesus tells of a nobleman who is about to go into a far country and receive for himself a kingdom and then to eventually return later at a time unknown. Verse 12. The nobleman represents Jesus in this story. The nobleman calls 10 of his servants together and gives them money to be traded while he is gone. The servants represent those who profess or say that they believe in Jesus. Now this is important. The servants represent those who profess that they believe in Jesus. Some just say it. Others really mean it from the heart. The nobleman gives each of them an equal amount of money, 10 minas. A mina at that time was worth about 3 months' wages. So its value, in one sense, was considerable. Yet, the amount of money is unimportant. for this parable and the point Jesus wants to make. Neither that it's about money, actually, but it's the truth that lies behind it. In this story, stress is laid on the servants investing the money while the nobleman is gone. The servants were to be active, is what's stressed. They're to be active doing the nobleman's business. The point of the story is that we who say that we have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we have an equal opportunity to serve Jesus while Jesus is gone and we're waiting his return. They were given equal amounts, and we have an equal opportunity to serve Jesus. Every professing believer in Jesus must work faithfully and energetically for Christ each day. We must, as verse 13 says, do business till he comes. As the Apostle James said, I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:18. If our faith is alive and real, we will be active in doing the Lord's business every day. Professing Christians are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving themselves. James 1:22. It's the great danger of all of us who profess the name of Christ is to sit back and just listen, just think, but never act. Think of the citizens here, though. This is a different group in the parable than the servants. The citizens, verse 14. We remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And it is interesting that the central parts of this parable were drawn from historical events that the people of Jesus' day were very familiar with. In 40 BC, Herod the Great, and in 4 BC, Herod the Great's son, Archelaus, both had to go to Rome to receive the right from the Roman Empire to rule over Israel. But they were not liked. Herod the Great had to fight from 40 BC to 37 BC for 3 years before his kingdom, already officially granted by the Roman Empire, was securely under his control. So there were rebels who didn't want him to rule over them, who fought against him. Herod's son, Archelaus, was not popular with the people either. A group of 50 representatives from the people went to Rome to oppose him when the Roman Empire granted him the right to rule over Israel in 4 BC. Please note that the rebellious citizens are mentioned at the beginning and at the end of this parable. Verse 27, and they're an important part of the story. For most of the people in the crowd that day listening to Jesus were in that category. Jesus was near Jerusalem, and in a few days he would hear the mob, the total crowd, shouting, "We have no king but Caesar." In John 19:15. And that's the same time when they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will have no king but Caesar." In other words, what were they saying? We will not have this man to reign over us. Verse 14. We will not have this man to reign over us. Verse 14. That's what the citizens are saying. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 25, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And yet, this is important, we must not restrict this story to only the rebellious Israelites. The citizens who hate Jesus and say that they will not have Jesus reign over them are all unbelievers. They represent all unbelievers, all open rejectors of Christ as distinguished from professing Christians, professing believers, which the servants represent. We know from Scripture that Christ has been given authority over all principalities, powers, dominions, and authorities. Ephesians 1:21. Right now, he is at the right hand of God in heaven with that authority over all powers, principalities, and dominions. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which means that every human being is in that sense his citizen and owes Jesus obedience. Unbelievers are rebels in the true sense of that term, of Jesus' authority. Ponder for a moment the gospel message that the evangelist brings. How beautiful, Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. Romans 10:15. But that's quoting from Isaiah 52:7, which ends this: who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's what we're proclaiming in the gospel. Jesus reigns. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he commands everybody to believe in him and repent. And when people refuse that, they are rebellious citizens, rebels, in the true sense of that term. The second point in today's sermon is rewards of grace. Rewards of grace, verses 15 through 19. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. A somewhat surprising lesson of this parable is the emphasis on works. Indeed, it's on a judgment by works and rewards which are proportional to the amount of one's works. That sometimes troubles Protestants who have been taught that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any of our own works, which is certainly true. We're not in any way disputing that today. Romans 3:20 is clear that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Okay. So you say that you have saving faith in Jesus. Just saying it doesn't make it so. That's something we all have to assess. Just saying that I believe in Jesus does not make it so in and of itself. That's what Jesus is getting at, one of the points in this text. How do you know that you really, truly have saving faith in Jesus and that you are trusting in him alone for salvation? How do you know that your faith is alive and real? I have alluded to this briefly from James a bit earlier in this sermon. Let's look at James a little bit more for a minute. Turn in your Bibles, real quick here, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. James 2, 14 to 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him, that faith? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, James is oftentimes contrasted with the Apostle Paul, since the Apostle Paul spoke so much in his writings about justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. He stressed it often. Well, turn in your Bibles now, quickly, to Romans 2, 7 through 11. Romans chapter 2, 7 through 11. The Apostle Paul wrote his epistle, his letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And here we will hear echoes of James. Romans 2, 7 through 11. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. You see that emphasis upon living out one's faith, doing good works. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce states. Does that mean we are saved by works after all? Were the reformers wrong? Of course not. But these passages do reveal the necessity of works following faith if we are truly born again. There is an unbreakable connection between what we believe and what we do. We believe the gospel because we have been born again. And those who have been born again will always and inevitably begin to live out the superior moral life of Christ within them. The new nature does not manifest itself fully all at once. But if we are justified, if we have the new nature within us, it will be increasingly and inevitably expressed in our faithful and loving service to our Master Jesus. Believers who are true, genuine believers in Jesus are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. As James said, I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:18. Boyce states further, we are not justified by works, our own works. If we are trying to be justified by our own works, we are not Christians. But neither can we claim to be Christians if we do not have works. If we are not working for Christ, we are not in a justified position before God's court. I entitled this section, Rewards of Grace. Rewards of Grace rather than Rewards of Good Works. Because even our own good works as Christians, which flow from our alive faith in Jesus, we owe to God's grace in our hearts and lives. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, bears much good works. For without me you can do nothing. We depend upon grace from Jesus all the time. James also says with twofold emphasis that we are saved by God's grace. In James 4, verse 6. But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James also has an emphasis on God's grace. To those professing Christians who say they believe in Jesus and also have lived for Jesus in their lives, doing the Lord's business, serving Him, demonstrating that their faith in Jesus is truly saving faith. Jesus will grant them authority to reign with Him in the eternal kingdom of God. Verses 17 and 19 in our text this morning. If you look back at Luke 19, 17 and 19. They are rewarded with authority over cities. Authority over cities. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus states, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What a reward. All of God's grace, all of it. The third point is judgment by works, verses 20 to 27. Judgment by works. Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." Let's first ponder for a minute the handkerchief in verse 20. We see that the wicked servant hid the money. When we are given an opportunity to serve Jesus in our lives, do we serve him or do we go and hide? Do we serve Jesus or do we go and hide? If we are a genuine true believer in Jesus, we will serve him whenever the opportunity arises. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16, and let me paraphrase it for our text this morning. A true believer in Jesus will let his light shine and not hide it under a basket, so that others will see our good works in doing the Lord's business and glorify our Father in heaven. We will let our light shine. We will serve Christ, the Master, at every opportunity, and we will not hide if we are a true believer in Jesus. Then the wicked servant tried to make excuses for not doing the Lord's business. And in a sense, he's blaming Jesus. Just like Adam in the Garden of Eden, "It's that woman you gave me. You're the culprit, God." And here he is, in a sense, blaming Jesus. He said in verse 21, "For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. It's your fault." The servant did not actually know his master at all. The servant is only making an excuse. It was a foolish excuse, indeed. But many people do the same today. Many try to say that they do not want to take risks. They do not want to offend others. Or they say to themselves that Jesus would not like me to try and fail in the process. Whatever the excuse is, none of them are valid excuses. God will give us opportunities to serve him all over the place. And he does not want us to go and hide. If we are a true believer in him, we will take on those opportunities and serve Jesus by his grace, by his strength. James Montgomery Boyce states this, and it's rather a blunt statement, but it's worth hearing. "The master told the servant that if he was right about his character, he should have worked even harder. If the master was hard the servant should have labored even more to produce a profit for him. The servant was wicked because of his unjustified slander, and he was lazy, which was the real reason for his zero growth performance. By that standard, what wicked persons must be in our churches today? How lazy must many of us be? D.A. Carson wrote this. D.A. Carson wrote this. It is not enough for Jesus' followers to hang in there and wait for the end. They must see themselves for what they are, servants who owe it to their master to improve what he entrusts to them. Failure to do so proves that they cannot really be valued disciples at all, and what they have will be taken from them. It's serious stuff. The master condemns the wicked servant here by his own words. Verse 22. For if he believed what he said, he would have at least put the money in the bank to earn interest. Verse 23. This would have required just a little effort by the servant, and the money would have been useful to others, as the bankers would have used it to make loans to others. Significantly, though, hear this. This is important. The implication here was that this wicked servant did not really expect the master to come back. That's what it shows. This wicked servant really did not expect the master to return. He was not at all concerned about the master's return, so he did not bother with the Lord's business at all. This indicates that this wicked servant really belonged to the group of people who did not want the master to reign over them. In verse 14, his money was taken away and given to the one who had done the most for the master. And I would say it's implied that this wicked servant's fate is the same as the wicked citizens who are the enemies of Christ, the outright unbelievers who say, I don't want you to reign over me. If anyone here says that you believe in Jesus but are not in your life right now, in some form or another, involved in doing the Lord's business, then you need to examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. I just quoted 2 Corinthians 13:5. The Apostle Paul was concerned with that, with the believers, the professing believers in the church at Corinth. And this message comes through in this parable today to us. You may be deceived in your thinking that you are saved, but you are not. Which is why James, in James 1:22, worded it a certain way. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This wicked servant was a hearer only. He was not doing the Lord's business. And that is a fate, I'm afraid, that many, many fall into. Jesus will punish the rebel citizens. Jesus will punish the rebel citizens. Verse 27. The citizens who said that they did not want the master to reign over them in verse 14 are here in verse 27 called the master's enemies. The master's enemies. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. When Christ, the King of Kings, comes again to earth in the second coming, he will be bringing his kingdom to fulfillment. He will be coming to gather his saints, those who have professed faith in Christ and shown that their faith is alive by doing the Lord's business till he comes, who are ready, who are faithfully serving the Master. But all others, no matter what they say, will be slain before him and destroyed, as in the days of Noah and Lot, as we saw in Luke 17, 26 to 29. And they will suffer in hell, a place of eternal torment and pain, as as Jesus made clear in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, 23 to 24. There are only two possible destinies. There are only two possible destinies, heaven or hell. Do you know where you are headed? Do you know? Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. The stakes are high. Eternity is at stake. Your eternal destiny. Cry out to God for mercy as the tax collector and the blind man cried out for mercy. In Luke 18, verse 13 and Luke 18, verse 38. Cry out to God for help. With him, our salvation is possible. Luke 18, 27. For those here who say, yes, I profess faith in Jesus. I have been doing the Lord's business by his grace, not perfectly. When I stumble, I repent and confess and get back up by his grace and pursue the next time to serve the Lord. I encourage you to keep serving the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Christ will grant you to reign with him in eternal glory. That's precious. Keep working for the King. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning on the parable of the minas. I pray, dear Lord, that you would apply it to people's hearts and lives, each one here. Dear Lord, for those that are unbelievers that have not professed faith in Christ, I pray, dear Lord, that they would see their fate. They can expect nothing but judgment. They can expect nothing but hell apart from Christ. That they right now are refusing to have Christ reign over them. I pray, dear Lord, that you would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear. That you would regenerate their hearts. Cleanse them by the Holy Spirit. Give them the gift of faith to see the kingdom of God and to enter it. To trust in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. And to be justified in Christ's righteousness before your court in heaven. And I pray, dear Lord, that they would seek to serve you each day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doing your business. I pray, dear Lord, for those who profess Christ but have not been serving him. I pray, dear Lord, that you would convict, show them their perilous place, that they too will experience hell right now if you come. I pray, dear Lord, that they would see that words themselves are not sufficient. A true and alive faith in Christ lives for the Master and wants to do the Lord's work at every opportunity. I pray, dear Lord, that they would repent. I pray, too, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Truly regenerate their hearts. Give them the gift of faith. I pray, dear Lord, for those who are true believers this day, who have professed faith in Christ and seek to live for him each day and have been, that at opportunities to serve Jesus, they do. I pray, dear Lord, that you would encourage them, that their work is not in vain, their labor is not in vain. I pray, dear Lord, that they would be reminded too that it is of your grace that they do your service, by your strength, by the grace in their lives. But I pray, dear Lord, that you would move them on and prod them to more service, for the advancement of your kingdom and for your glory. thank you, dear Lord, for your rewards of grace promised. But we don't serve you for the rewards. For if we served you for the rewards only, then that would show that we did not serve you for you, out of love for you. I pray, dear Lord, that you would be our ultimate reward. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forever. You are the greatest reward. And I pray, dear Lord, that all of us would live for you, King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Please turn your hymnal to 282, Living for Jesus, 282.
With a hand off the bulletin.